Morning, everybody. You who are watching online, you who are here, so really glad to see you, and looking forward to our time in the Word together. This is the week of Veterans Day. That'd be November 11th, Friday. 11/11 is the day we observe the end of World War I and honor all who have served honorably in the armed forces, the Coast Guard. And so we're really grateful for your service, if you were here and in that category today. So thank you, and God bless you for your service. Let's go to the Lord, commit these moments to Him right now, and look forward to what He's going to show us from His Word. Father, thank you so much that you listen when we pray. You have made this arrangement whereby if we speak to you, you listen, and you promise that you listen, and so you invite us to ask and seek and knock, and you promise to respond to our prayers, and that gift means the world to us. We are so grateful for the privilege of prayer, and we're going to be thinking about prayer together this morning from your word, so please lead us deeper, every one of us, into a life of prayer, we pray. We ask that today. I pray for quite a few folks right now in our church family who are suffering from serious health issues. So we pray that you would raise them up. Pray that you would give them great encouragement today. As Manuel has already prayed for lots of things that are going on in the church here at our facility this morning, we pray again just your rich, rich blessings for babies and kids and youth and adults as we interact with each other, as we encourage each other. Please be all over our meetings this morning and our interaction with each other. Now, please, we're listening to what your word has to say. Jesus encouraged us so many times with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," so we're listening. And we pray all this, committing this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start off by thinking quite a ways back before Nehemiah, who is our main focus in these weeks, to Abraham, the father of the faithful, man of God, clay feet, but he loved the Lord and he trusted God. He had a grandson, Jacob, and Jacob was no Abraham. Jacob was a conniver from the womb forward. He cheated his older brother Esau out of a birthright and a blessing. He finagled his way to riches and wives and possessions while in the employ of his father-in-law Laban. But then Jacob changed as he aged. He became a man of God. His last act, his last recorded act, is an act of worship. He's included in the New Testament's Hall of Fame of Faith. And if you wonder where that change began and how the change happened, I believe that it happened when he was wrestling with God, an angel actually, by the river Jabbok before he went to meet his brother Esau. You read that story in Genesis 32, and Jacob was actually doing well in the wrestling match until the angel cheated and touched his, he wounded him by touching his left thigh, and that just gave the conniver a taste of his own medicine. And from that day forward, at least the way I read the story, is that Jacob walked with a limp, and that limp was a constant reminder of his failed attempt to get the better of God. Every step he took for the rest of his life, and I've had some experience with this recently, but every step Jacob took for the rest of his life, he took with a limp. And it was a constant reminder to him of his weakness, of his dependence on God. Yeah, that's going to fall off. But they do come in very handy. So, Our look into Scripture this morning, as we look at the gift of a limp, the gift that that limp was to Jacob, is going to be look at our own weakness, our own gimpy gates, limps, and to see that they are nothing but invitations by God to trust Him and to express that dependence on God in prayer. So for 4 Sundays, we're exploring the book of Nehemiah to see what we can learn about prayer from Nehemiah the man. And last Sunday, we saw that the life of prayer into which God invites us is big enough to handle those times when we are burdened by the brokenness of the progress of God's program, God's kingdom work. And when we're broken over that brokenness, we can take our grief to God and we can pray about it. Nehemiah grieved the state of Jerusalem 140 years after Babylon had destroyed the city and broken down the walls. The walls are still broken down. And he was undone by that. And he took that grief to God. And the grief turned into prayers and fasting. And the prayer and fasting turned into a plan. And the plan turned into action. And we're encouraged that God will do similar things with us when we take our griefs and burdens in prayer to Him. He will involve us in His kingdom of God advancing work. But today we're looking at a different aspect of the life of prayer, and we're not focusing on protracted seasons of prayer, as important as those are. Today, Nehemiah shows us the beauty of prayer at the drop of a hat, prayers that we pray on the run, prayers that are unceasing through a day, where we pray about anything and everything that comes our way. So to Nehemiah. We learned last Sunday that Nehemiah was a descendant, probably a sixth or seventh generation descendant of Jewish exiles who had been shipped off from Judea to Babylon. And by the time we come to Nehemiah, he is now serving as the cupbearer to the king in the service of King Artaxerxes in the winter palace in Susa. So we begin chapter 2 with this. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I picked up the wine and gave it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence. And that last line about sadness is very significant, because to be sad in the presence of the king was an insult to the king. The thought was simply that being in the king's presence should be enough to gladden anyone's heart, which is a wild thought. To be sad, and I was stunned by this as I just reviewed again, that to be guilty of sadness in the presence of the king, you, the sad person, could be put to death. It was that serious of an offense. And ever since Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, had told him the terrible news about how things really were going in Jerusalem, he's been able to put on a smiley face whenever he was with the king, but not this day. On this day, just the brokenness of the situation back in God's kingdom in Israel has gotten to him so much, he can't smile. And he's sad, and the king noticed. Verse 2, so why is your face sad, though you're not ill? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Don't read that as the king being sensitive. This is not the king sort of reaching out. We would have every reason to believe that the king is extremely insulted by Nehemiah's sadness, which is why Nehemiah was very much afraid. But what is Nehemiah going to do now that he's been accused of sadness? And maybe he's going to, one more time, put on that smiley face and laugh and tell the king a joke. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he told the king, yes, I am sad, and here's why. I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the site of my father's tombs, is desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? That is courageous, bordering on foolhardy, to expose to the king, yeah, and even your presence isn't enough to mask, so that I can mask my sadness. just can't anymore. So what will King Artaxerxes do? As king, he's been insulted by Nehemiah's sadness. As king, he has the authority to pass sentence against Nehemiah here. So verse 4, then the king said to me, not off with his head, which we would have expected maybe, but what would you request? What can I do to help? Now that certainly speaks volumes about the esteem in which the king held Nehemiah, but we don't want to miss that God is in this. The likelihood of getting that kind of response from the king is just about nil. But remember, at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah had prayed that God would give him favor before this man being King Artaxerxes. And as Proverbs says, the Lord directs the heart of the king wherever he wishes, and that's what God has done here. And he has granted Nehemiah favor in the eyes of this man. Now, before he answers the king's question that he's been mulling over for 5 months, so he's got an answer prepared, he does exactly what we would think he would do. Verse 4 ends, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And that's just it's not a drop to your knees, pray for several minutes. That's not, excuse me, king, I need to go to my inner room and I need to pray for a little while before I answer your question. This is in the spur of the moment prayer. He might not have closed his eyes. You can do that, by the way. He probably didn't even move his mouth. This is a very quick prayer. Maybe as quick as, help. Or having had all this time to think through what he would say if and when the king ever makes this comment to him, what do you request? Okay, it's go time, God. Here we go, Lord. Or maybe it's, you know, as much as a whole sentence, Lord, give me wisdom and courage to say just what I need to say in just the right way. Whatever it was, Nehemiah is asking God for something. Spur of the moment, prayer on the run. He has spoken to the King of Kings now, briefly. Now he speaks to the king, Artaxerxes. And what he says by way of response is like reading a well-prepared shopping list. I want permission to go back to my hometown to rebuild it. I'm going to be returning at this date, so you can expect me to come back to Persia. I'm not gone forever. I want to have guaranteed safe passage through hostile territory, and I want guarantee of a supply of lumber for all the building projects I have in mind. So he was completely prepared. And this is the first of 6 spur-of-the-moment prayers we're going to see today. As far as we know, Nehemiah didn't limp. But there is about Nehemiah a Jacob-like understanding of his need. He knew he was not sufficient in and of himself for the task at hand, so he prayed, and I'm just going to refer to it as an internal limp. He internally knew there was a brokenness about him that required God do what only God can do, or it's not going to happen, it's not going to work. So he prayed. He knew that God invited him to pray. He knew that God welcomed him to pray. He knew that God listened when he prayed. And if all of that is true for Nehemiah, who served God under the old covenant of Moses, how much more true is that for you and me, for anyone who believes in Jesus, who has the promise of the indwelling Spirit? We serve God under the new covenant that Jesus has ushered in. And we have heard Jesus say, ask, seek, knock. Please, pray. Ask me. It's a fantastic thing for us to remember, the invitation God gives us whenever we're in a high-pressure conversation with a king or a boss or an employee, or a friend, or a spouse, or a neighbor, affirm your weakness, admit to that limp, your need, and pray to God for help in the moment. So that's the first view of Nehemiah's praying on the run that we see. He goes to Jerusalem. He scouts out the work, wants to make sure he understands all that's involved, sees it firsthand. He invites all the people to join him in this great work, and the work begins. Chapter 3 is really exciting. It's off to a great start, and not surprisingly, there's a lot of opposition. And there's a guy named Sanballat who's really the leader of the opposition to the work. And Sanballat knew that if Jerusalem became strong again, like it had been, then his own nation, Samaria, would become much weaker. So it came about when Sanballat heard, this is chapter 4, verse 1, that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And the point of what Sanballat is doing here is to take the fight out of the Jews completely. He's out to demoralize the Jews. And they've been working for weeks now as hard as they can. They've been doing the best job they possibly could because they're not professional wall builders, but they're building the best walls and the best gates they can. And now they're being ridiculed. And lots of us know that words meant to ridicule often actually do demoralize. And we'll see later that these words are having their effect. But just listen to what Sanballat has to say. Five questions. Verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore the temple for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, even the burned ones? And all those questions are aimed right at the heart of God's people. And these heart attacks continue when one of the partners in opposition, Tobiah, speaks. Tobiah the Ammonite was near him. He said, even what they're building, if a fox were to jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. And he's trying the same thing Sanballat is. He wants to demoralize. He wants to discourage. He wants to deflate the workers. So how should God's people respond to opposition? How should we respond today when we're either opposed by people or by circumstances or maybe even spiritual warfare comes against us when we're trying to do what is on our hearts to do for God? Let's see what we can learn from Nehemiah. Verse 4, hear, O our God, how we are an object of contempt. Return their taunting on their own heads and turn them into plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their guilt. Do not let their sin be wiped out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Now, if that seems like a tough prayer, I totally get that, because the spirit of that prayer is very different from the spirit of prayers we find in the New Testament. For instance, I'm thinking of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, and when he was being stoned to death for having preached Jesus, he prayed for his killers forgiveness, just like Jesus prayed same thing from the cross. So there's an element in what Nehemiah prays that's missing. It's a New Testament element of grace and mercy. We want to bring Jesus grace and mercy in our response to those who might oppose us. But I think Nehemiah did well. Because just think of all the things Nehemiah might have done in response to all this opposition. He might have just thrown in the towel and quit. Or he might have tried just on the basis of human effort, come on guys, let's have a pep rally, we can do this thing. Or he might have taken up arms and gone on the offensive against his enemies. And he didn't do any of that. In fact, what he did was the very best thing someone can do who has put their hope and trust in God. He prayed. When you listen to that prayer, you hear his heart for God. You hear him asking God, please listen and hear the attacks that are coming against us. Pay attention to us, Lord. Understand what we're enduring for your sake. and he didn't make one single move to take his own vengeance. He left all that in God's hands. When you're doing what's on your heart to do for God, and you face hardships of any kind, and they're going to come, it's going to be logistical issues, it's going to be enlisting others to help in what you want to do, it's going to be roadblocks, speed bumps of some sort. Follow Nehemiah's lead. Don't take your own revenge and your own vengeance. Leave judgment up to God. Commend your case to the Lord. He welcomes you to pray. He wants you to pray. So in the moment of your need, by all means, pray. We need what only God can provide in that moment. So pray. And stay focused on the mission. That's another key element of what's going on here. Verse 6, so we built the wall. While opposition's going on, the entire wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And while the work is continuing and they're keeping on building the walls and putting up gates, the opposition also continued. And in verse 7, all the enemies are listed that are arrayed against the Jews who are rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And the breaches began to be closed, and all these enemies are very angry. So all of them conspired together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Opposition is hardening. Nehemiah is again sensitized to his need for what only God can provide. So in the moment, he knows he's got this limp. He knows he is a needy, weak man who can't do this all by himself, so he asked for God to help. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God. Now the difference here is that we haven't seen this to this point. To this point it's always been Nehemiah praying, but now it's we prayed to our God. Evidently prayer is contagious. So there's a pandemic of prayer breaking out here in Jerusalem. And the rest of the Jews are sensing their own need for God. And they prayed together. And praying together is a kingdom win. And it's not a kingdom win because the more people pray, the more likely it is that God will say yes. It's a win because the more people who are praying, the more people will honor God when he eventually does what only he can do. So we pray together. And they prayed when the work was continuing and when the opposition was getting tougher and tougher and tougher. And we know it was getting tougher because of a song or a poem or something that was making the rounds in these days. Verse 10. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubble, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Talk about depression. I mean, that is depression defined. They are so demoralized that they are ready to throw in the towel here. We can't do this. And it's not that there's more rubbish now than there was when they started. There's actually less rubbish. It's just that when the attacks continue, there is this cumulative effect. And as it goes on and on and on, the enemies have simply worn the workers down. But they've prayed. Remember, we prayed to our God. And that song is going around. And because they prayed, we're not told the content of their prayer here, so what did they pray? My suspicion is that what they prayed was for wisdom and direction from God to know how to stand firm and keep working while the opposition was so hardened against them. And the reason I think that's what they were praying is because what happened immediately after they prayed. They put together a plan that was perfectly fit for being able to withstand opposition. They set up an around-the-clock guard against any attack. They set men with weapons stationed at vulnerable points in the wall. They set whole families together at strategic points within the city to defend in case of attack. And those families would defend together. I think the plan was the direct result of the prayer. And what that tells me is this all works together is that God uses prayer to energize us for action. He uses prayer to open our eyes to possibilities, to creativities. Prayer isn't a substitute for action. It's a catalyst to action. And the prayer here, just on-the-spot prayer, we prayed to our God, is another, at the drop of a hat, declaration of dependence on God in prayer. As he walks through life, as they walk through their days, they're praying to God. Now, there are three other times when we find Nehemiah praying in this book. And all three of these have the same theme in mind. They are all prayers for blessing. And I want us to see all three of them as we prepare to wrap up here, because they are so key to the whole prayerfulness of Nehemiah here. The first one is in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, there is some very unfriendly, friendly fire. It's Jew against Jew here. And what happened is that there were wealthy Jews in Jerusalem who had lots of financial resources and poor Jews who had none of those resources. And when the poorer Jews needed money, they would borrow that money from the richer Jews, and the richer Jews would lend the money at high interest, usurious interest rates. When the loans came due, the poor Jews would have to mortgage their property or even sell their children into slavery to pay off the debts. Now, at this time, there was also a famine going on. There was lots of hardship and on lots of different levels. Nehemiah wasn't angry about the famine. He wasn't even angry that there were poor people, but he was incensed at the unjust ways in which the rich were dealing with the poor. So he took action, and he rebuked the rich for the way they were dealing with the poor. And he used himself as an example, and he said, look, I'm using my own resources to redeem out of slavery some of your fellow Jews who have been trapped by your schemes. And I'm lending them money, but at no interest. So you guys stop it now. Put an end to this injustice and pay restitution to those you've cheated. And they did. They actually took those actions and they stopped all that injustice and they started paying back those Jews they had cheated. And that's not all Nehemiah did. He was allowed to collect what they called a governor's food allowance in Jerusalem. And that would be for entertaining dignitaries. And so it was a significant amount of money above and beyond what he was already making as a Persian official. He never collected it because that would be money collected from his fellow Jews. So he took all the money that all the expenses for entertaining dignitaries came from his own pocket. He never bought property. And this is in Palestine when the market would have been extremely depressed. He could have made a killing in real estate, and he didn't do it. And he and his servants also, they worked on the wall. They didn't just sit and watch, and they didn't just cheerlead and clap. They helped with the work on the wall. And at the end of telling all that went on, he prays, verse 19 of chapter 5, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And he asked God for his blessing. The same exact thing happens in the last chapter of the book. And so here's the setting for that. The wall gets finished, great celebration. Nehemiah went back to visit with Artaxerxes and report to him all that had happened. And when he got back, you know, he'd spent some time there in Persia. He got permission to go back to Palestine to see how things were going, and everything was in a mess. And one of the messes was that the Jews were violating Sabbath law. They were actually working on the Sabbath day, totally disobedient to God's law. Nehemiah ordered that the doors and the gates into the city where the markets were be shut and locked from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown. No merchandising, no buying and selling, no working aloud, period, end of story. And he prayed, "For this also remember me, my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your mercy." And there was another thing they were doing that was bad. Married men in Jerusalem were taking additional wives, so that's wrong number one. And these additional wives they were taking did not share their Jewish faith in the one true God. And Nehemiah looked at him and said, "This is exactly what Solomon did centuries ago that led him into idolatry that led to the destruction of our nation. Stop this." And he forced all these men to put away their additional foreign wives. After that, the book ends, predictably, with prayer, "Remember me, my God, for good." Now, every one of those prayers for blessing came from this man who knew that only God could provide what he most desperately needed. He knew his inadequacy. He knew his weakness. He was very aware of limp, so I don't know if he had in his mind Jacob or not. But he knew in and of himself he was not capable of doing all that needed to be done in Jerusalem. And he wanted to hear more than anything else, "Well done," from his God. So he prayed, "Remember me for good." The life of prayer into which God invites you and me is not limited to regular times of prayer that we set aside to talk to the Lord. Those are very important. Our God wants us to pray at the drop of a hat, right in the middle of everything that's going on, because we need him every moment. We need what only he can provide all the time. So to restrict that to one time during the day isn't going to cut it. We need to be praying unceasingly, without ceasing. And Nehemiah lived that out. To the extent that I own and you own, "I can't do this on my own. I need God," we'll probably pray a lot. To the extent that our mindset is, "I got this. I can handle this," we probably won't pray that much. And I've used the example of Jacob as sort of a model or just an image who limped his whole life, whose limp was a gift that directed him to God. Because every time he limped, he remembered, "I need what only he can provide." And in the last several months, I've had good exposure to limping, and I've gotten really familiar with my friend here. And I've thought this past week especially, what if every time I had used my cane or my walker, or every time my knees hurt, I reflected on the gift that weakness is, and reflected on how much I need what only God can provide, and how much I need to pray and to ask God to give me what I need. Knees can be a weakness that would cause a limp that could prompt us to pray. Broken relationships could do the exact same thing. Pains in other parts of our bodies could do the same thing. Pains in our souls. Anything that highlights to us our weakness can be seen as a gift that drives us to God in prayer. He invites us to prayer. He wants us to pray. He says, "Ask, seek, and knock. I want to hear from you." So before we take the Lord's Supper, let's pray together and then look forward to worshiping with the bread and the cup. Father, we thank you for the invitation you have given us to pray. We pray that you would lead us into a deeper recognition than we have ever had of how great our need is for you and how great is your supply. Continue in worship now and pray in your name. Amen.
The praise team leads us in worship here. The elements will be distributed. Please grab the bread and the cup and hang on to it, and then we'll take those together in a minute. I filed my federal income tax as usual a few months ago, and anticipating a refund of a few hundred dollars. And then 2 months later, I was taken aback when I received a letter from the IRS stating that I owed several thousand dollars to them. Well, I was confident this was a mistake on their part, but after spending hours and hours on the phone with IRS personnel, and I got nowhere for months. But then I was assigned an IRS advocate, a person who had standing and credibility within the IRS who would advocate on my behalf. And within less than a month, my advocate had resolved the situation and the IRS no longer claimed I owed several thousand dollars. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, of course, this is where my illustration breaks down big time, because with the IRS, I was seeking justice. But with God, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We lacked righteousness. We're under a debt we could never repay, as we just sang. So we stood in need not of justice, but of grace. But praise God that Jesus is not only our advocate, he was also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So because Jesus did that, now we stand justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We've received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So now to us who have been justified, who've had the righteousness of God credited to us, Jesus stands at the right hand of God interceding for us. When we sin, Jesus is our advocate. He prays for us, just like he did for Peter when he was predicting Peter's denial. He was praying for him at the same time that after we sin, we'll come back, we'll draw nearer to God again, and we'll enter in again into his service. So we take the Lord's Supper together today to remember and to worship that Jesus has taken away our sin, that through him we stand in the righteousness of God in intimate fellowship with our Father, and that he intercedes for us so that our failures will not be the primary parts of our story, but instead we'll return, we'll draw near to him again, and we'll walk by faith in even greater service. 1 Corinthians 11, we read, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, we just praise you today. Thank you so much that you left the glories of heaven and humbled yourself, took on human flesh, humble yourself all the way to the cross to seek and save us, to deliver us, to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you today that you stand as our advocate, praying for us that when we do fail, we'll come back and be restored into intimate fellowship with our Father and greater, even greater service. So we praise you and thank you for all that. We thank you for this time to remember your amazing grace poured out on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.